Well, from me as well, happy Mother's Day to all the mums. And for those who don't know me, you might tell by the last name, but I'm John Pierce's wife. He is on team here at Life Unlimited Church, known to many of you. Some of you know my children, Aidan, Evie and Solly. So I'm also Aidan, Evie and Solly's mum. And I love the identity as being their mum and as being John's wife. But we've been at Life Unlimited Church for about 2 years now. It's a fantastic church. We're so pleased to be a part of it. We love Pastor Sean and Linda and love all of the team. And we love being a part of what God is doing in Canberra. We left London pretty much exactly 2 years ago. Today would have been our last service in London. And we were pastoring a church there for a number of years. And we returned to Canberra because I was offered the role of CEO of the Australian Christian Lobby. And that was an organisation that I'd worked for in my 20s. And then I served on the board in my 30s before we went to London. And then while I was there, the chairman called and asked if I'd apply for this position. So it's always been a passion of mine to influence public policy with Christian values. And I was so pleased that God opened the door for me to take on this position. So that's what brings us to Canberra. And John, my husband with a heart of ministry, has just found his home here at Life Unlimited Church with the rest of our family as well. So we've had a pretty full life, a pretty exciting life. And I think that's, you know, down to our desire just to always keep saying yes to God, to take risks, to put ourselves out there. But John and I would have been married for 23 years next week. So I know you think I look too young. Thank you very much for thinking that. We did get married very young. I was 18 years old. Don't think about it, Aidan. and he was 20. And then 7 years later, we started a family. And now my oldest son is nearly 16 years old. And for those women in the place that have been pregnant, it's quite a miraculous experience. I remember the first time I gave birth to my eldest son, Aidan, and I couldn't stop saying three words over and over and over again after I had my first child. As soon as it came out, I just kept saying, it's a miracle. I wasn't calling him an it. It was just the fact that this whole process was so, to me, I couldn't believe it, like that so many women experience this of having a baby. I just kept saying over and over again, it's a miracle, it's a miracle, it's a miracle, because I just couldn't believe that I had produced this child. And life truly is miraculous. Life is a miracle. You know, all of creation is good, but human life is divine. You know, when God created the whole world, he created it magnificently. You know, the sea and the land and the birds and the beasts and the fish and the animals and the creatures and the mountains and the rivers. If you've even Canberra is such a beautiful place, especially in the autumn. But if you've traveled, I've been to New Zealand, I've been to Scotland and seen the mountains, and they're just so magnificent, all of God's beauty and fullness. And the Bible says that when God created the world, he looked at it and he saw that it was good. Genesis 1:24, and God saw that it was good. So God created all of that, but then he created humans. And instead of just saying it was good, after he finished creating humans, he said that it was very good. And that's in Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And the word very there signifies the fullness of creation, that with humanity, creation is now complete. So I just want to take us back to that place, to the very beginning where God created humanity, and just imagine being in that place and seeing God bring it all together. In Genesis 1:26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So the first part of that verse, it says, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. Now, if we've got any English teachers in the room, you would look at that and go, well, grammatically, that doesn't make sense, that God, seemingly a singular word, said, let us make human beings in our image. It doesn't say, you know, then God said, I will make human beings in my image. But as we know, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And Father, Son, and Spirit were all present at creation. So God, the Trinity, said, let us make human beings in our image. You see, the Lord God, God Almighty, God the Father was present at creation. Isaiah 45, 18, it says, for the Lord is God, and he created the heaven and earth and put everything in place. He made the world to be lived in, not to be a place of empty chaos. I am the Lord, he says, and there is no other. But the Son was also present at creation. In John 1, 1 to 4, and then verse 14, it says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. You see, the Son was the Word, and the Word was present at creation. And the Spirit was present at creation, the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1, 2, it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Father, Son, and Spirit, all present at creation. And so Genesis 1 to 27, it says, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. And that's what I want to preach about today, the image of God. You see, we were all created in the image of the Father, Son, and Spirit to be like, to demonstrate the likeness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this really is a mystery. But even though it's a mystery, we can see quite evidently how we differ from the rest of creation, how we differ from the animals. You know, animals are quite amazing in how they instinctively know how to survive, how to create their habitats, how to build nests and webs, and how to look after their young. But they don't have the cognitive abilities in the ways that humans do. They don't cognitively advance to the level that humankind does. You know, we get really excited when we see animals do some things that, you know, perhaps children could do. I remember I went to the zoo with Aiden when he was little, and we saw an elephant painting. And everybody was amazed at this elephant picking up a paintbrush and just doing some scribbles. Wow, amazing. An elephant can paint. Wow. Very cool. Very cool. But there is something evidently superior about humankind, our cognitive ability, our ability to steward, manage, organize, look after things, to communicate with great complexity, to learn multiple languages and multiple ways of expressing ourselves, to love and to be selfless, to experience spirituality. These are all human things. But you know, philosophers throughout the centuries have tried to reason different ways of understanding humankind. Plato believed that humans were one with nature and animals. Well, if humans are one with nature and animals, then the same rules that apply to nature and animals apply to humans. Survival of the fittest, just living by our natural instinct. Yet through the creation story, we see something very different about humanity. We are the ones made in the image and the likeness of God. We are created in the image of God, or as Latin says it very, you know, I love the way in Latin that it sounds. It says, we are created in the Imago Dei. The Imago Dei means image of God. Being made in the image of God, you know, may make you feel puffed up, but it is actually the most humbling revelation, because it is the greatest equalizer of all humankind. From the image of God, or the Imago Dei, comes our understanding of equality. Our equality is determined by the fact that it's not only you sitting here that is created in the Imago Dei, but we are all created in the image of God. And because of this, every human life is sacred. You know, I remember being pregnant and knowing inherently that the baby in my womb was precious beyond measure. The unborn child didn't contribute to the world in any way. In fact, the baby's presence in my womb made me feel very sick for a while. But the sacredness of that little human didn't depend on his or her contribution, but by their status of being made in the image of God. You know, our sacredness is determined not by the value that other people place upon it, but by the fact that we were created in God's image. And one of my greatest heroes of all time, besides Jesus, is William Wilberforce. And he led the campaign against slavery in Britain in the late 1700s. They overturned slavery. Him and a group called the Clapham Group, all committed Christians, overturned slavery by appealing to the God consciousness in others. One of the emblems that they created, they had a really big marketing campaign in the late 1700s, leaflets, but they created this coin. And the coin had an image of a slave who was down on one knee and his arms were in chains. And around the coin were the words, "Am I not a man and a brother?" You see, that was a Christian statement, because real Christians, there was a lot of hypocritical Christians in those days, but real Christians saw no distinction between the slave and the free. They knew that all were equal. This was a biblical worldview. And we know in Galatians where it talks about saying there's no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so when Christianity began to spread through the Roman Empire after Jesus' day, this belief in equality is what changed laws and culture and has formed the ethic of which the laws in the Western world, of which our culture has been built upon. Equality has been derived from the golden rule. John preached about it last week, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, to love your neighbor as yourself. And when we realize that the other person has just as much worth and value as we do, or as much worth and value, you know, I like to think about it in terms of my own family, how much I love my parents. You know, and they are of just as much worth as other people's parents. My children have just as much worth and value as other people's children, or perhaps children who don't even have parents. They are all equal. And when we realize this, a very strong and very powerful emotion arises in God's people. When we understand we are made in the image of God, in the Imago Dei, everybody else is. We are all equal. Life is sacred. Then this very powerful emotion begins to stir, and that emotion is called compassion. The Imago Dei, equality, compassion. Because we know that we are made in the Imago Dei, then when we see others suffer injustice, our hearts are moved with compassion. You know, in an atheistic worldview, in a worldview that doesn't believe that a God exists, it is a survival of the fittest. For those to whom injustice occurs, well, to survive, they've just got to toughen up. In other spiritual worldviews, apart from Christianity, to suffer God's judgment, or to suffer is really just judgment from the gods. Or perhaps it's karma. You're just getting back what you deserve. But Christians understand that the world is corrupted because of sin. And God has called us to lay down our lives and serve others. And because we know that every human being has inherent dignity and worth because they are made in God's image, then when we see suffering, we're compelled but with compassion to help, to do something, to alleviate the suffering, to bring God's goodness into situation where we see evil. And it's Christians like you throughout the centuries that have been moved with compassion against injustices and have reformed the law, have reformed society because they were moved with compassion. The gladiator games were banned in Rome because of campaigns led by Christians. In the 1800s, child labour was banned. Laws were passed improving the treatment of prisoners. There was the establishment of numerous charities, free health and education. These were all movements led by Christians, by the church, by people just like you and I throughout the centuries. Why? Because they cared, because they were compassionate. And why were they compassionate? Because Jesus is compassionate. It says in the Bible, when Jesus looked out on the sea of people and he saw that they were weary and scattered, like sheep with no shepherd, and he said that he was moved with compassion. In a book that I was reading called The Air We Breathe by Greg Scrivener, he says, if natural selection means the survival of the fittest and the sacrifice of the weakest, Christianity is about the sacrifice of the fittest, Jesus Christ, for the survival of the weakest, which is us. And if we listen to Isaiah 61 from the perspective of the compassion of Jesus, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. Why the poor? Because Jesus has compassion on the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Why? Because Jesus has compassion on the brokenhearted. To proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Why? Because Jesus has compassion on those in captivity and for the prisoners. Greg Scrivener goes on to say about Jesus, like a merciful ruler forgiving an enormous debt, like a merciful father restoring a wretched son, like a good Samaritan rescuing a dying man, Jesus is full of gut-wrenching love, compassion. I want to take you back to the 4th century. Yes, going to talk about Rome. Apparently men think about Rome every day. So we'll go back to that time, and just let me take a sip of water. So just look in and listen to this story for a second. It's really, really powerful and a true story of a monk by the name of Telemachus who followed a crowd into the Colosseum, and he saw gladiators come forth, stand before the emperor and say, "We who are about to die salute you." And he realized they were going to fight to the death for the entertainment of the crowds. He cried out, "In the name of Christ, stop." And his voice was lost in the tumult there in the great Colosseum. And as the games began, the crowd saw this scrawny little figure making his way out to the gladiators and saying over and over again, "In the name of Christ, stop." And they thought that it was part of the entertainment, and at first they were amused. But then, when they realized it wasn't, they grew belligerent and angry. And as he was pleading with the gladiators, "In the name of Christ, stop," one of them plunged his sword into his body. And as he fell to the sand of the arena in death, his last words were, "In the name of Christ, stop." And suddenly a strange thing happened. The gladiators stood looking at this tiny form lying in the sand. A silence fell over the Colosseum. And then, someplace in the upper tiers, an individual made his way to an exit and left, and the others began to follow. And in the dead silence, everyone left the Colosseum. That was the last battle to the death between gladiators in the Roman Colosseum. Never again did anyone kill, or did men kill each other for the entertainment of the crowd. One Christian laid his life down because he saw injustice. He was moved with compassion, and he acted with great boldness, crying out, "In the name of Christ, stop." You know, compassion births from that belief that we are all made in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. We are all equal. And from that belief in understanding the beauty, the value of all of mankind, we then move on to good works. Good works in boldness like Telemachus. And this, the powerful emotion of compassion isn't something you can just hold in. You become incredibly frustrated if you have compassion without an outlet. But God wants the compassion within us to be stirred to the extent that we do something to help. The Bible says that He's called each one of us to good works, which He has planned in advance for all of us to do, for all of us to walk in. As I said before, I run an organization called the Australian Christian Lobby, and what I find most fulfilling about the role is that I get to advocate, speak up for those who don't have a voice, or perhaps those that are so trapped in the darkness that they can't see a way out. The motivation isn't legalism, and operating in the area of law, some people can be very legalistic, but it's not legalism, it's compassion. But compassion has its expression in thousands of different ways, perhaps millions of different ways, multiple ways that we can express the compassion. Jesus had compassion on the people because they were weary and scattered, like sheep with no shepherd. Jesus had compassion on the sick. That's why He healed them, not to demonstrate how powerful and awesome He was, but because He had compassion upon them. So godly compassion could lead you just to shepherd others, just to teach them and guide them in the ways of the Lord. That's what moved Jesus' heart. The Bible talks so much about caring for the widows and the orphans and the poor. The Bible talks about the value of caring for aging parents. The Bible talks about the value of caring for children when they're young. You know, when my kids were young, there was not much I could do outside the house. When you have three little kids, your focus and your whole world is about them. And even though my heart might have been moved to do things out of the home, God led me to just a season of looking after my children, and that was an act of righteousness before God. Meeting someone for pastoral care is an act of compassion. There are millions of ways, and don't let me limit you by this list, multiple ways that we can demonstrate compassion through good works. And when we do this well, and we do this diligently as a church, as individual Christians, but as a church, we become a light so bright that the world has to recognize it. They can't ignore it anymore because we become what God has intended every one of us to become and us to become as a body, which is a city on a hill that reflects His glory and His goodness. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "So all of us who have had the veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image." There's that word image again. We're changed into His glorious image in His likeness. You know, the veil being removed speaks of those like us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have had the veil removed. We can see now. We can see the glory of God. But it's not enough just to see the glory of God or perceive it. We then reflect the glory of God. And how do we do that? We do that by the Spirit of the Lord. We are made more like Him and we are changed into His glorious image. So it's not just the seeing, it's the seeing and the reflecting. But the only way that we can reflect is to see. And we see by spending time in the presence of God, understanding and knowing and comprehending how good He is, how loving He is, how kind He is, how merciful He is, how passionate He is. You know, we read the story of Moses when he went up on the hill, on the mountain, and he spent time with God. God revealed His glory to him. When Moses came back down from the mountain, his face reflected the glory of God. His face was shining. Well, that's not just an Old Testament principle. God has brought that image of Moses reflecting the glory of God into the New Testament to say, this is what the redeemed church is going to look like. The redeemed church of God is going to reflect His image and going to reflect His glory to all of creation. That's what we're meant to be. That's what we're meant to do. You and I are the divine image bearers, the Imago Dei, bearing the image of the glory of God. But we must be quick to surrender those things that dull that image. Because sometimes, to be honest, we're not very good at it. Selfishness, anger, being quick to judge others, saying unkind things, holding offense, cynicism, pride, worry, greed, slander. All of these things and more rob us of the purity of the divine, of the opportunity to display his glory, to live out what he has purposed and intended for every one of us. So we've got to deal with that stuff. It cuts us off. It rips us off, really. Allowing Satan to have his way in those sorts of faults in our character hold us back from displaying the beauty of his image. So don't let yourself get away with it. Come to the cross. Surrender your anger. Surrender your offense. Surrender your bitterness. Surrender your lust. Surrender your worry. Surrender it before Christ. You know, and for even those of you in this place that are holding an offense, you're holding a bitterness because of something that somebody did to you, that's blocking you from being who God called you to be, to reflect his glory. And vengeance is his anyway. You don't need to hold on to the bitterness. God is the judge. He will do what God will do. Vengeance is the Lord's, but we can let it go. We can forgive. We can lay down the offense. God's got it. He'll sort it in his time and in his way. But lay it down so you can be a beautiful reflection of the glory of God. The Bible says if you don't forgive others, then you're withholding God from forgiving you. It's a serious sin. It's a serious sin. And it blocks so many of us from reflecting God's goodness and God's glory. You know, John and I have obviously, you know, everybody in this place have had things happen to them that could have caused serious offense and may have, and John and I have certainly experienced that in our lives. But John and I were just talking the other day that we remember that something some time ago hurt us, but we were trying to remember what it was. We couldn't quite remember exactly what it was, but I remember at the time it was really bad and it really hurt, and that person definitely shouldn't have said that thing, but I couldn't quite remember. And I thought, isn't that beautiful? Because God's removed the memory. And now I can look at that person that offended me and I can't actually think of what they did. And so it's a clean slate. It's freeing. It's liberating. And God can do that. He can remove, if he can't remove the memory, he can remove the pain associated with that memory. God is so good like that. But I just think sometimes we get so used to being Christian. You know, my kid's been raised Christian, so they think they're Christian. I said, "Yo, you're not Christian until you decide yourself to be Christian." So people just think, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church," but we forget what it means to be Christian. You know, I know we'll never be perfect, but because you have a personal relationship with the one who is perfect, the one who is so, so good, then that should rub off on us. If we are Christ followers, then we become like Christ. That's what Christian means, to be like Christ. And if you're not like Christ, then are you really a Christian? But if you find yourself frustrated and angry all the time, or perhaps offended all the time, or whatever it is, then perhaps you have an intimacy problem with the Lord. Perhaps you haven't sat in his presence and reflected on his goodness. Perhaps you haven't let go things and surrendered things. Perhaps you've forgotten how truly good he is. Now, I remember when my kids were young and it was exhausting. John was away a lot, and the kids sometimes would cry. You know, when your baby's crying, you just don't know what's wrong and you don't know what to do. Gone were the days of my morning devotionals where I could wake up and just spend an hour with the Lord when my kids were young, because the moment that I would creak the door open or take a step, I can see some mums nodding, the baby would wake up, and then that was it. And then it was Aiden wanted to be fed straight away. He wanted to be fed. And then when he'd finished one course, he wanted second course, and then he wanted third course. And then when he wasn't eating, he wanted to play. And so it was up at 5 a.m. and then it was straight into mum duties. And then they go to sleep and then you're busy and you're running around and you're tidying up and you're doing loads of washing. And, you know, can any mums relate? Can you remember when your kids were young? And but now I can wake up and have an hour to myself. So for mums out there longing for that, the day will come again when your kids sleep in the morning and then you find it hard to get them out of bed. But I would, in those moments, connect with God in other ways. You know, go for a walk with the pram and just pray, or go for a long drive along the coast and just put on worship music and pray while the kids would sleep. And you know, just because I was busy, I knew that if I lost intimacy, that I was going to become a poor reflection of Jesus, that I was going to get frustrated and angry and tired and burnt out and thinking, where's me time? And I'd be always thinking about why I was missing out on things. And so I had to spend time with Jesus so that I could humble myself and reflect his goodness and understand how much that he loved me in those moments. Because I want to tell you, you know, when you live in the consciousness of God's goodness, then it opens your eyes to see it all around you. You see it in creation. You see it in your children. You can see it even, this might be controversial, but you can see it in the unbeliever. Even though they might not yet be born of spirit, there is still a God consciousness in the unbeliever. In Romans 1:20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." You see, in your workplace, in your university, at your school, you display a nature that reveals God's goodness to people who can see it. You see, they can see it and they could recognize it because there is a God consciousness in them that responds to the glory of God that they see in others. So in my job, when I'm making an appeal to a member of parliament, I appeal to the God consciousness in them. You know, they don't realize it, but they've grown up in a Christianized culture. Even though many people don't believe in our God, our value system, our legal system, democracy was founded upon biblical beliefs about equality and justice. The enemy will take it and he'll take what is true and what is divine and twist and contort it into something that doesn't reflect God's goodness and that destroys life. The enemy uses words like equality, like human rights, like tolerance, like choice to mean something very different to what God intended it. But despite that, the base value system, the Christianized culture that was established from Rome and then through the Western world and through Britain and even to Australia, helps them to understand that there is a truth foundation. And when I speak to them, I can draw out that sense of compassion. I can draw out that sense of truth and justice. Because if Christians could do it in the Roman Empire, where there was the most grotesque forms of injustice in those days, I won't even tell you the type of injustices, but it is horrific. Horrific exploitation and abuse. But Christians were just being Christians. They were just taking care of the poor. They were just taking care of the sick. They were just standing up for what is good and right and the things that they believed in. And through their consistent Christianity, their consistent selflessness, their consistent compassion and good works, it transformed the entire culture. And now we live in the benefits of that today. So you are created in the image of God. You are like him, Father, Son, and Spirit. Understanding the Imago Dei leads to that belief in equality. And belief in equality leads to compassion. And compassion is a strong and powerful emotion that leads to good works. But this is a cycle. It doesn't stop there. Because as you, by the compassion in your heart, do good works then leads to others being awakened to the Imago Dei. Then they see that they're made in the image of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then they see that all life is sacred. And then they believe in equality. Compassion arises from that. And then they go and do good works and demonstrate the glory of God to others being led to see the Imago Dei. You see, this is the cycle. This is the cycle of salvation, of people coming to faith and then stepping into being who God called them to be. And then we see more and more and more people coming to faith. Perhaps that's how revival starts. Christians just being Christians. Christians just being doing the Christian thing. Not just coming to church every week just to get our fill so that we have enough to survive for the rest of the week. But Christians actually being moved with compassion and thinking, what good can I do? What good can I do in this world? What injustice do I see? What evil do I want to alleviate? Where can I confront the powers of darkness and shine the light of God? What can I do? Who can I serve? It might be so simple, just that person at your workplace, just your neighbor. doesn't have to be something huge, but it's seeing it and by the compassion that's in your heart doing something. You know, you might be in this place today, perhaps somebody's invited you and maybe you don't have a relationship with God. And I'm not asking if you believe in him, because many people believe in God but don't have a relationship with him. But perhaps it's no accident that you're here today. And every single service, we actually invite people into a relationship with God. And you can make that decision today. You can say, yeah, okay, I might believe in God, or perhaps you didn't believe in God, but I can see that what you're saying makes sense. And perhaps sitting in this service, you felt something. Well, that's the Spirit of God is here. The Spirit of God is peace, is joy, is goodness. And it's the goodness of God that actually draws us into relationship with him. You're created as his child, and he wants you to come into that relationship where you see him as your father and he sees you as his child.